while I get myself sorted out here. So for those of you who were here a few weeks ago, just over a month ago, will know that I've started a series on 1 Corinthians, and we're going to continue with that. We'll be going through the whole of Corinthians from now until we're done with that letter. But just for the sake of our visitors, or in case some of us may have forgotten, let me recap with a few points very quickly, and then we'll get straight into the passage. You may remember that in our introduction of that letter, we saw God addressing His church through His messenger, the Apostle Paul, and He has established the authority of Paul. As we see Paul speaking of himself as the Apostle. If you go to verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, Paul called to be an Apostle of Jesus Christ, and that's basically an envoy from the Lord. A messenger, one who was sent by God. And then, when we get to verse 2, we find that the eternal position of the church, positionally in Christ, as they being sanctified, and then called to be holy in terms of their standing and their testimony, is mentioned there in verse 2, right at the outset. You know, Paul alludes to what he's going to be speaking about, and I'm sure as the Corinthians were hearing verse 2 being read, they would say, uh-oh, this guy is going to pick up on our problems. But then we moved on into the second part of the introduction in the following week, where we saw Paul giving thanks to God. And he narrowed and he zoomed in our focus in terms of this thanksgiving on God's faithfulness. And this was to reassure and to encourage the Christians there in Corinth to continue in the faith, because God, who hath called them into faith, is faithful to keep them going. See, God, who has sanctified the Christians and made them holy in Christ Jesus, who has put His Spirit into the Christians, enables every Christian to live lives that can trust God, that can please Him, that can glorify Him, and so they can go on living life declaring this goodness of God in their lives. And that is the expectation of every Christian today. So those first 9 verses then would be very helpful in that regard. And Paul has dealt with some very real spiritual or theological matters which are foundational. Now as we get into verse 10, if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 10, there's a huge section which makes up the body or the content of this letter, which is verse 10 of chapter 1 to verse 9 of chapter 16. Now, we can't deal with all of that today. It's too much. So we'll look at that in the weeks and months to follow. But after clarifying the Christian's identity in Christ, Paul now addresses Christians, specifically here when we look at the letter, the Corinthian Christians, in terms of their conduct. And I'm sure we'll find it relevant for our lives today. And so we will look at these themes, these big themes that Paul addresses in the weeks and months to come. So as we get into the passage this morning, let me just start by telling you about a pastor who attended a musical symphony. There was this huge auditorium that he went into, hundreds of chairs. He looked around and he wondered to himself, how do people fill such a room and keep people coming back? And so he went to the music conductor and he asked him, tell me, sir, how do you get people into this building? How does one fill the seats of such a huge auditorium? So the conductor looked at him and he said, Pastor, if you want to fill your church, you must get 100 people to play the same tune in unity and you too can fill your church. And that, I think, there's a measure of truth in that when you come to the passage this morning. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 10 to verse 17. This is just part of his section which ends at the end of chapter 4, but we're going to look at this little part today and we'll pick up pieces as we go along. Let me read that for us. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. And still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I'm thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas, and beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. We'll read that far. Now, you may remember, as part of our introduction, we also looked at the city of Corinth. And those of you who are here might recall, it was quite a long introduction, so you might recall something there, and you may remember that I mentioned something about the entertainment, their social life. They really loved the entertainment in Corinth. Now, they had orators who would entertain the people. That was their entertainment, or part of their entertainment. They didn't have DSTV or HDTV or these plasmas and 3D TVs that we have today. They didn't have PlayStations or Xboxes or Nintendo Wiis or PC games and so on. They had the arena. They had the theaters. And so anyone who was a public speaker had to be better than the other speakers in order to draw a crowd, in order to keep the audience entertained. They had to be very good. And so you could say that they had in their time Trevor Noahs. That's what they had. Trevor Noah is a comedian, for those of you who may not know. Now, it was not the gift of Paul, friends. It was not the gift of Paul in that time to speak eloquently. He wasn't much of a public speaker, though he did speak in public. But it did not stop him from proclaiming Christ. It was a mission, when we look at verse 1, that he was personally called or sent by Jesus. Look at verse 17, what he says. For Christ did not send me to baptize, not that it wasn't part of what he did, but to preach the gospel. And he understood what it was that Christ had sent him to do. Look at chapter 2. Verses 1 to 5. He says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. And so then the people who hear the gospel preached by Paul were convinced in their mind, they were moved in their hearts, they believed it, and this all being the work of God, who brought sinners into faith in Jesus Christ through the preaching of Paul. Now, I don't know through whose ministry you have been saved, but someone was instrumental in you hearing the gospel up until the point where God had worked in your heart to quicken your heart to accept this message and be saved. Now, when Paul had left Corinth and he went to Ephesus, this follows from the reading that Alyssa did for us in Acts. When Paul left Corinth and he went to Ephesus, this man, Apollos, went to Corinth and he began to preach there. Now, Apollos and Paul were not rivals. But Apollos was far more eloquent than Paul. He was a much better public speaker. He could debate boldly and effectively. He was a passionate Christian. And so, because of his style, because of the way he preached, many people were drawn. And if you think of the context of their day, you see, they had these big speakers out there, these orators who would entertain the crowds, and Apollos could match up to that. And because he could match up to that with the gospel, people were hearing that message and being drawn to him. But here's the problem. They were being drawn to Apollos. But there were others. There were others who preferred another preacher. They preferred Cephas or Peter. And these preferences, friends, in the church created a party spirit. Produced some groups of people. It brought about division in the church. And people then followed the man who had baptized them, or the man who had proclaimed the gospel to them. They proclaimed the man who tickled their ears when he spoke. They followed the man who would say things that they liked. There were preferences. They followed the preacher whom they had enjoyed. And so the division was so strong in the church that is of utmost concern to Paul, and ultimately is of utmost concern to God, who is sending this message via Paul. And that is why it's sitting here as the first issue that God deals with to the church. Divisions in the church. For the next 15 chapters, Paul takes four of them, to deal with divisions in the church. It was so strong that it threatened to break up the church. Now when we think about that, friends, we must remind ourselves and be reminded that God's plan is that the church be obedient to Him, isn't it? It is God's plan that the church be united. Well, that is made clear here in verse 10. That all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. And this is God's plan for the church. That it would continue to grow in this way, so that it can carry out the work of evangelism. And so when we have divisions in the church, when we see division in the church, when we're part of division in the church, we must know that it is in counterpurpose to God's plan. It's caused by disagreement, which brings disunity, which brings disharmony. And division leads to destruction. So division, disagreement, and disunity breaks down relationships, friends. That's what it does. Can't say you're in a good relationship with someone if you're disagreeing with them to the point where you don't want to be with them anymore. You can't say you're in a good relationship with someone where you disagree with them and you can never be united. There's a bad relationship going on there. And so what it does is it pushes people away from each other. It hurts people. And it leaves scars. Friends, we know and we're reminded when we go to Ephesians that we have a common enemy. If you are a Christian today, you and I have a common enemy. You see it in the Garden of Eden. It was read to us earlier when this ideal relationship between God and His creatures was despised by Satan. He comes into the picture, he tempts the woman, he leads Eve and Adam down the path of sin, and subsequently breaks down the relationship between God and man. And they could not fulfill what God had instructed them in chapter 2 of Genesis. They fail to live a life of blessing with Him, and they're kicked out of the Garden of Eden. Read on just a few more chapters and you come to chapter 6 of Genesis. Something very similar is taking place here. Just before the flood, look at the lifestyle of mankind there. We are told there in chapter 6 that it grieved the heart of God so that He wiped out creation. He wiped out what He had made. He destroyed it. Except for a few that He had saved on a boat. Let's read on a few more chapters. And we find then that God begins to create this new community through Abraham, through his descendants. This new community, Israel, and the rest of the Old Testament up until we come to the New Testament is dedicated to their history of how they constantly disobeyed God and how they failed to carry out the instructions that God had for them so that they would be a blessing to the nations and make God known to them. despite God's repeated acts of salvation, they constantly fell out of relationship, good relationship with God. And when we enter the New Testament, Christ enters the scene, through whom God creates yet another community, a new community, an eternal community, and it is this eternal community in whom He lives. It's now through this community of Christians that God chooses to make His love, as it is expressed in the Gospels through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is through this community that God chooses to make His love known to the world. And so it's no surprise that what happened in the beginning in the Garden of Eden is still happening today. It's no surprise that the devil is at work against the Church of God. See, his is not the business of construction. His is the business of destruction, of demolition, of complete annihilation of the Church of God. And he starts with each and every Christian. If you are a Christian today, know that this common enemy that we have stands strongly against you and will do everything that he can to bring you down, to break down your relationship, not only with each other in the church, but as he does that, to break down your relationship with God. You see, he does it at home in the families. He does it between husband and wife. He does it between the siblings. He does it between parent and child. He does it in your workplace. He does it in your community, so that you cannot be a good testimony of Christ. His is the business of destruction. And that's what he does even in the church today. You see, apart from getting you bored when you're listening to the sermon, apart from getting you distracted or fidgety, or thinking about lunch, or planning the date tomorrow, or whatever it is that happens in your mind while you sit here in church, he's also against the things that keep us together, friends. The things that we believe in. The things that we stand for. And he's trying to break this unity that we as a church have. Unity in the Bible is a big theme. It's a very big theme. It speaks of this oneness, firstly of God, in terms of his triune relationship. It also speaks about the oneness, this unity that we have with God in Christ Jesus. Turn with me to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Look at verse 20. This is growing more and more to be one of my favorite passages. How awesome it is that Jesus has prayed for me and for you. And so after praying for himself and his disciples, this is what he prayed for us as a church today. Verse 20, John 17, verse 20. Jesus prayed this to the Father. He said, "My prayer is not for them alone," that being the disciples. "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." What a wonderful passage, friends. We're one with God through Jesus who lives in us. You see, this wasn't just a prayer of hopefulness. This was a prayer which can be an assurance to us. This is real for you and me. That we are one. We are one in Jesus Christ. Our message is the same. Our preferences may differ. You may have walked into the church this morning and wondered, why is the pool table at the back? Some of us prefer that it's there. Some of us prefer that it's packed away and only brought out when we need it. That is a preference. Some of us may wonder, why do we stack the chairs the way we do? Why don't we do it in a different way? That is a preference, friends. That is not the main reason why we gather. It is the gospel that ties us together. And so, because of that, because we are one, our message is the same, and God is in us, then we, in this world, become God's reps. We are God's representatives as He lives in us and through us. And still the question has to be asked, isn't it? Why is it that we do not act or behave or think or speak as people who have the living God in them? Jesus prayed that we would be one, so that through us the world may come to know Him. See, He says here, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that You have sent me. And so, friends, strained relationships in the church means that the church is weakened. It means that the church becomes unproductive. What does unity speak of? Well, it speaks of this conviction that we have in our minds regarding the gospel. It speaks of our presence in the community as Christians having the testimony of Jesus Christ, so that they may see and believe. It is a testimony of the work of justification done by Christ on the cross for your pardon and for my pardon. And it assures all of us of the shared identity that we have in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who lives in us and who has made His Father our Father. What a privilege. So as we come back to verse 10, and as Paul addresses the Corinthians, he addresses them in this way, I appeal to you, brothers. He writes in such a loving way. He writes in such a gentle way. Verse 1, he has established his authority. He could have come down hard on them. But no. Look at how he takes on the attitude of Christ in approaching the Christians. Such a loving, such a gentle way when he comes and exhorts them. He comes to them not with a heavy hand, but with an exhortation as family of Jesus Christ. He calls them brothers, or brothers and sisters, so that they may conduct themselves as children of God when we gather in His name. And this is the loving manner. Leaders, this is the loving manner in which we are to approach our people. Because we're leaders in the church doesn't make us any more superior than the other person. That doesn't mean we rule with an iron fist. Look at the example of Paul on how he has addressed this church that has gone so wayward. He comes with an appeal. He comes with gentleness. He comes with love. But not that they may agree on trivial things. Not that trivial things are not important, but they are not the fundamental things. See, Paul's great concern is that they should have a gospel unity. That they should be united when it comes to doctrinal and theological matters. Now, in Corinth, the division and disunity was caused when they had preferred a certain kind of preacher over another kind of preacher. Or they preferred a certain kind of Christian over another kind of Christian. And so their behavior and their attitude towards each other, and their behavior and attitude about the preachers, Paul says it's childish. It's immature. Turn to chapter 3 there. Look at verses 1 to 3, what he says to them as he addresses it. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? You see, their quarreling and their fighting and the disunity was not only a poor testimony of them, but it was a poor testimony of Christ whom they represented. And this made gospel ministry difficult. This crippled the church, friends. It stunted their growth, it weakened their evangelistic efforts, and it worked against God's purposes for them as a church. Some of you here may say, why are there empty chairs in our church? Why don't we fill up the church? Well, maybe there is something in the problem of Corinth that we as a church may identify with, which is stunting our growth, which is crippling us as a church, which is weakening our evangelistic efforts. Maybe there is a lack of love, a lack of gentleness, a lack of grace. Maybe there is something when we look at our own lives as individuals that we are lacking, so that when we come together as the body, we fail to unite with each other. You see, we could say of this church in Corinth that they were self-centered, not Christ-centered. And this is not unique to the Corinthian church. It was present in the early church, and it is certainly present in the churches today. Self-centeredness, friends, is at the heart of sinful disagreements, of petty issues in the church, of quarrels, of division in the church. See, when we go and read through James, we go to chapter 4 of James, and he asks this question of the Christians, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? And he's speaking about sinful desires. And he goes on to say later, as an encouragement, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And the point that James was making is that even at the heart of the closest relationship, friends, the self often takes center stage. Even at the heart of closest relationships, the self takes center stage. Now, how often have you heard it with couples? I've been looking through some marriage vows, and at the heart of those messages, the vows, I can't live without you. I need you. My world will fall apart if you are not in my life. It's all focused on the self. And it is this human nature of self-centeredness, of focusing on the self, of putting the self on the center stage, that the devil uses to drive a wedge of sin, as he did between God and his appointed rulers over creation, Adam and Eve. It is the same scheme that he tried to cause Jesus to abort his mission when he tempted him, when he tempted him to disobey his Father. It is the same tool of destruction that he used in the early church. And friends, he is still hard at work with the same tools and schemes against the church today. That we may abort our purpose. That we may not be a testimony of Christ in this world. That we may break up. That we may divide. That we may disagree. That we may not be united. That we would make trivial things the main thing in the church. That we will be distracted from gospel ministry and be focusing on other things. And all of this he's doing so that we may fail in the great calling of our Father. It's not all doom and gloom. Let me have another sip of water. It's not all doom and gloom. You see, Christ is not divided, is he? Look at verse 13. It's a rhetorical question. Is Christ divided? course not. Of course He is not divided. Christ is not divided. And if He is in us and we are in Him, how can we be divided? We looked at verse 9 the last time. Listen to what He says there. He says, God, friends, God who has called you into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. So it's not all doom and gloom. Be assured of the faithfulness of God to keep Christ and to keep His love at the center of our relationships. Which when we go on to read chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, it says that this love of Christ maintains the unity that is required for a godly testimony in the world and a joyful relationship amongst each other. And so, let us be encouraged that we would let the gospel be at the center of our ministry so that each of us may prove successful when we have to give an account to God for our life. That we may prove successful in our working for Christ. Look at verse 17 again. What Paul says about his mission. For Christ did not send me to baptize. And that, friends, not that Christ did, that Paul didn't baptize anyone. He did. But it wasn't the main thing. But to preach the gospel. And not to preach the gospel in a way that would draw attention to him, like most of the orators and entertainers of his day did. Not to put him on the center stage, but that the gospel would shine the light on the cross of Christ, so that the cross of Christ may not be emptied of its power. He doesn't want to downplay the gospel and elevate himself. And so when we come into the church to fellowship, let it be Christ that is glorified. Not my gifts, not my abilities, not the way I look, not all of the other trivial things. Let it be the cross of Christ that takes center stage. So let us be united in our mind as we gather together and as we go out as a church into the world. Let us be united in our mind. Let us be united in our thought when it comes to the proclamation of the gospel. Instead of being distracted by what are petty issues. Let me summarize and then I'll close. Paul's plea with the church was that this party mentality that they had, the favoritism, the boasting about leaders and their gifts and so on, the praise of their preachers, that it would come to an end before it brings complete destruction upon the church. And so he exhorts them in the most gentle and loving way to agree with one another when it comes to matters of the gospel, of doctrine, of theology, so that they may not be divided, so that they may be perfectly united. And as they do that, the gospel would go out through their lives. And this unity has to be based on the fact that Christ is one. And because He is in every Christian, then we are all at the same time with Him, one. And look at the example. Paul refuses to fight for what he is doing. He refuses to explain the simplicity in which he proclaims the gospel. He refuses to defend his ministry and his style. He draws people's attention to his message rather than the method. And so his preaching of the gospel brings people to Christ. Why? Because he keeps the cross of Christ at the center of his ministry. And therefore what we see in Paul's life is the cross of Christ is at the center of his life. So if the cross of Christ is at the center of our ministry, then it's going to be at the center of our lives as well. And that's what he goes to pick up in the next section, which we will pick up when we come back to this passage. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have called us into your family. But Father, we as sinful human beings, as justified people, we are still sinners. So long as we are in this world, our members are at war with the will of God. Father, our body, even our will, is fighting within itself with sin. Won't you help us? Won't you help us when we come together to be united? Won't you help us, Father, not to put ourselves on center stage, not to put our emotions on center stage, not to put our intellect or our wisdom at center stage, but that we may put Christ, love, gentleness, kindness. Oh, Father, I pray. I pray that you may work in our hearts and in our minds as Christ has prayed, that we may be one. And as we are one, the world will come to know that you love it and you have sent Jesus Christ to die for it, so that those who believe in him would be saved. So God, I pray that as we go out, that our lives may be no different to the testimony we profess. That even if we don't utter a word, just by our lives, people may come to know Jesus Christ. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.